We take our text from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading once again verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our text is taken from the mention of faith in verses 4 and 5, that our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We are now engaged in a study on saving faith, a subject that is certainly needful in this age in which we live. For we are living in a time when Christians, by and large, believe that saving faith is synonymous and identical with mere human trust. Men look to themselves, to their own standard, and to their own experience. The result has been a wholesale apostasy in the very basics of the message of the gospel. Such teaching that saving faith is mere human trust peoples our churches with unregenerate men and women. Those who are self-centered and self-sufficient, never once thinking at all that saving faith is the gift of God, sovereignly bestowed in His free grace. Thus, we are looking now at the assurance of faith. The Word of God teaches an assurance of salvation. Everyone who truly names the name of Jesus Christ has a given degree of assurance of faith, a conviction that that person is indeed a true child of God. We are exploring this, and we have noted that we can organize a biblical teaching of assurance of faith in a threefold manner, which I have termed inferential assurance, evidential assurance, and immediate or internal assurance of faith. By inferential assurance, we mean the ability to take and appropriate gospel promises given in the Word of God and concluding, therefore, that we must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So if we can say, I indeed believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, I must be saved. We infer from the Word of God an assurance of faith. And yet there is something inadequate about this. It may be true, but it may also be presumptive. In most evangelical churches in this generation, this is the substance of their doctrine of assurance of salvation. And it is presumptive, for they never deal with saving faith as the gift of God. They do not deal with saving faith as the response of the whole man to the whole Christ. There are multitudes who own Jesus as their Savior, but deny Him as their Lord. And thus their whole approach to faith, and thus to an assurance of faith, is horribly defective. Further, modern teaching concerning the assurance of salvation or the assurance of faith is linked to a time, a place, and an isolated religious experience, usually in the context of the invitational system. There is a danger in mankind. God created us as rational, intelligent, moral beings. Because we are made in the image and likeness of God, we have an organizing impulse. For those of you with teenagers in your home, you may doubt this. Because when you go into their rooms, they are disheveled. They are completely disorganized. And yet man is an organizing being. It is inescapable, and it is necessary to human government and to human society. But when we take this organizing impetus, this desire to organize, and we bring it into the realm of religion, unless we are guided solely by the Word of God, we can organize ourselves outside the truth. The Jews did this under the Old Covenant. Rather than be shut up by God's law to see their need of a Redeemer and their utter sinfulness, they modified divine revelation into a self-righteous system. Much is done in that way now. How do I know that I'm a child of God? How do I know that I'm truly saved? Very simply this: I heard the truth preached. I responded to the altar call. I came to the front of the building. I knelt down with a pastor or a personal worker. I read or repeated a prayer. I signed a card, and therefore I am saved. Nothing about this has anything at all to do with divine truth. None of this has anything to do with the gospel. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him with all of your sin, your burden, your guilt, and your condemnation? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you laid hold of Him by faith? Do you rest in Him to be reconciled to God? Do you trust yourself to His perfect righteousness, wrought out in His active and passive obedience? Is He your Savior? Are you reconciled to God? Has your personality been changed to any degree by the Spirit of God? If so, then you have some reason to believe you are God's child. But simply to go through the motions is presumption. When we look at evidential assurance that we are now considering, taken by itself and can be mere legalism, appropriating a religious system to yourself, a system of do's and don'ts. For legalism often passes for spirituality. And the internal or immediate assurance, that immediate witness of the Holy Spirit, if isolated from the rest, can be mere mysticism, given over to subjectivism and to feeling alone. Bring all of these three together, the inferential, the evidential, and the internal or immediate, we have before us, deriving from the Word of God, a substantial biblical assurance of faith. In the past few messages, we have considered the following. Is there any reality to spiritual opposition in the life and experience? If we are converted, truly converted, there will be spiritual opposition. Earth and hell will gather to oppose us in our spiritual walk. Yet again, is there a principle and practice of scriptural self-denial? Self-denial is a cardinal and essential truth of Christianity, even in this age of self-indulgence. A man must deny himself if Jesus Christ is the Lord of his life. Yet again, is there any experience of divine chastening? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Illegitimate. If you profess to be a believer, and you knowingly have sin in your life, and God never disciplines or corrects you, brings you up short, turns you from your sin, then you are not a child of God. About this, the Bible is absolutely clear. These are marks of grace when God chastens his own, when we experience spiritual opposition. And we go now this morning to consider another mark of grace. Has the tenor of the life been turned from the love and seduction of the world? I draw your attention to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, to many a very familiar passage of Scripture, but we want to investigate it thoroughly in this message. In the day in which we live, worldliness is almost universally accepted in Christianity. We are told we have the option to be a carnal Christian, engulfed by this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or we can have a further spiritual experience and we can make Jesus Christ the Lord of our life and begin to live life on a higher plane. This is not the teaching of the Word of God. Look carefully. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Does not say he's a carnal Christian. Does not say he's simply living in sin or backslidden. It says the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. The world is in the process of passing away. And the lust thereof. But he who practices the will of God abideth forever. This is not a contrast between a worldly Christian and a spiritual Christian. This is the contrast between a regenerate individual and one who is utterly unconverted. I read from a modern paraphrase, which I rarely do, but I believe this is legitimate. Here is the reason. Everything in the world, the biological drives, the psychological yearning to see and experience everything, and pride in one's level of living, these do not originate with the Father, but derive from the world. I want, in the first place this morning, to note the difference between mere morality and true religion. Mere morality might seem to deliver us from this statement. Mere morality might keep us from indulging ourselves in overt sin. Morality often passes for true religion, especially in our day. To see someone who is morally upright, even among professing Christians, we take notice of this. The difference, however, centers on the affections. Listen carefully. Morality demands that an act be performed on principle. Life lived according to certain principles would be a moral life. It would keep us head and shoulders above others. Where others would indulge themselves in sin, we would keep ourselves from this as a matter of principle. But religion goes deeper and inquires into the state of the heart. And this is what this passage deals with. It deals with the affections. Love, not the world. This stands opposed to the love of the Father. Mere morality can be a damning thing if we are not reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It can salve the conscience. It can pass muster before the eyes of others. But if the true heart motivation is not the love of God, then it is simply a substitute for true religion. I want to consider in the second place legalism and make a distinction between mere legalism and true religion. We had a missionary stay in our home years ago, very good friend. Many of you have been to see him in Hawaii, Brother Arza Brown. A good friend. He and I were schoolmates in the early 1960s in college. And in our conversation during his stay, he was challenged by a man. As he was going from church to church gathering support, and the man said to him, "You cannot preach in our pulpit." It was at a Bible conference. And Brother Bound said, "I don't recall asking to preach in your pulpit." He said, "Well, you haven't asked, but we would not allow you to do so anyway. Do you know why?" And Brother Brown said, "Well, no. Why?" And in those days, they had double-knit suits. They were the rage. He said, "Because you're wearing women's clothing." He says, "Double-knit is a woman's fabric. We would not allow you to wear women's clothing. A man should not wear that which pertaineth to a woman, and a woman to a man." That's legalism, isn't it? I can recall some pastors who said, "Unless you wear a black suit and a black tie and a white shirt." I happened to be wearing a lavender shirt at the time I was lecturing in school. I had a charcoal sports coat and I had on a lavender shirt. I think it matched. My wife did. That's the criteria. And they said, "You could never preach in our church because your clothing demonstrates your worldliness." I don't know what they would do with Joseph's coat of many colors. Legalism. Legalism. Have you ever considered the Pharisees of our Lord's day? There was always a confrontation between our Lord and the scribes and Pharisees. And if you carefully study the gospel records, you will see that the confrontations were always about two things. Two things. Repeated again and again and again. Number one, our Lord associated with sinners. And this they refused to do. Why, this one, this fellow, they said, he welcomes sinners and even eats with them. The first major characteristic of their religion was an exclusive self-righteousness. Legalism. An exclusive self-righteousness. Rolf Barnard, the evangelist, defined Phariseeism in these terms. Phariseeism is separation without the Holy Spirit. These were the Pharisees. They were the separate ones. Farsay in Hebrew means to be separate. The second thing with which they found fault were their Sabbath laws. This man cannot be of God, for he keepeth not the Sabbath. Every religious group has its certain criteria. This man associates with sinners. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Therefore, he cannot be of God. And this became so strong in their hatred for our Lord that they wanted to murder him and did everything they could to destroy him. Our Lord answered them once. There was a man with a withered hand, a crippled man, in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And they watched him intently to see whether he would heal that man, whether he would work on the Sabbath and break their Sabbath law. And he turned to them and said, "Which of you, if he have a sheep or an ox that falls into a ditch, will not take it out on the Sabbath day? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath." Good and necessary consequence. A practical approach to the Word of God. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched out his hand. It was restored like the other. And they sought to destroy our Lord. That's legalism. Legalism always attaches itself to the Bible, to the letter of the law, but it never translates practically into the life, into scriptural godliness. Has your religion made you exclusively self-righteous? Does it cause you to look down your nose on others, to consider yourself to be a cut above? One of the elect of God, as it were, one of God's favored people, and the rest are simply the rabble? That's Phariseeism. That's not grace. Legalism. We have this principle. We have this belief. We have this or we have that. And if you agree with us 99.9%, we still must condemn you for this one over here. That's legalism. It usually comes down in professing Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts. There was a young lady who attended services here some years ago. She's still a friend. She sat under two services in the morning, and then she and her family left. And I talked to her on the way out, and she said, "I know I'm saved, but I don't understand what was preached today. I know I'm saved because I don't go to movies and I don't smoke and I don't drink. I know I'm saved, but I don't understand these marks of grace you were talking about." That's her salvation. It's a list of do's and don'ts. Nothing about saving faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing about the forgiveness of sin. Nothing about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Nothing about the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the life. Nothing about conformity to the image of God's Son. Nothing about grace. Simply a legalistic system. And there was her assurance of faith. And that is altogether too common, is it not? Let us look now. 1 John chapter 2. Look at the context. Verse 1 sets the standard. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." Aorist, subjunctive, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. So is my paraphrase from the Greek. He's writing these things that they will not sin. We have, number one, believers should not sin and must not commit an act of sin. Number two, in verses 3-5, we are to keep God's commandments. Third, we are to walk as the Lord Jesus Christ walked. Verse 6. Again, we are to love our brethren. Verses 7-11. And we are to comprehend our spiritual standing. Verses 12-14. And finally now, we are not to love the world. Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is meant by the world? Has the tenor of the life been turned from the love of the world and the seduction of the world? That's a mark of grace. Has this taken place? Have we entered into a different phase of life by God's grace, whereby we have been delivered from the seduction of the world? What is meant by the term world here? There are three different terms in the Greek New Testament used for world and translated world. One means age. The other means the administration or characteristic of that age. And the final word is cosmos, from which we have our word cosmology. Order, arrangement. And this word cosmos, used here, may be used in many different ways. This does not refer to the physical world. Love not the world. It doesn't refer to the physical or material world. Who would believe that? The Gnostics. Some of the very people to whom John was writing and warning against. The Gnostics believed that everything material was inherently evil. They would misinterpret this, wouldn't it? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then the term world is explained. This is not the world of John 3:16, which again is cosmos. The world of John 3:16 must be understood as pertaining to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who believed that salvation was for the Jews alone, and God's love extended to them alone. God was not interested in the Goyim, in the Gentiles. And he says to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, his covenant love goes out to the Gentiles as well as the Jews." What an astounding thing that this rabbi heard. It's not the world in that sense. It's the world in an evil sense. And I give you the description from Marvin Vincent, a biblical scholar. The world as the sum total of human life in the ordered world, considered apart from, alienated from, and hostile to God, and of earthly things which seduce from God. It is then the world as the realm of evil, the state of flux and sin that characterizes human existence. Love not the world. Everything in this fallen mankind and world order that would seduce us from God. Now, the unregenerate are at home in this world. If you desire, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar passage, but I need to open it that it might minister to us. And you hath he quickened, who were dead, who were corpses, as it were, in a state of spiritual death, in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked, you ordered your life, you had your lifestyle according to the course of this world. Now, according to occurs three times in this passage, and it's the translation of the preposition kata, which means under the controlling influence or under the dominion of. wherein in time past ye walked under the controlling influence of the characteristics of this world. According to or under the controlling influence of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were like they. There was no difference outwardly, but then God saved us from ourselves, and now we are no longer under the controlling influence of the course of the world, the characteristics of this age. We've been delivered from them by the grace of God. Our personalities have been transformed in principle. We are no longer under the reigning, dominating power of sin. The unregenerate are. They do love the world, and they love the things that are in the world. We must not. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, and now the pride of life. What is the pride of life? The pretense and the arrogance, so the word pride, the pretense and the arrogance of life, that which makes life worth living, wealth, status, education, resources, pleasures, enjoyment. We often speak of, quote, the finer things of life, unquote. That's what's referred to here. In the New Testament, there are two words translated life. Zoe, from which we have our word zoology, and bios, the source of our word biology, only by misunderstanding. It is in reality the source of our word biography. Plants, animals, human beings, spirit beings, all have zoe. All have a principle of life as contrasted to a principle of death. Bios is not for plant life. Bios is not for animal life. Bios is only for moral, rational beings. Only man in this created universe has bios, life with meaning, life with character and with quality and with fulfillment. The pride of life. Everything that makes life worth living, wealth, status, resources, pleasures, enjoyment, the finer things of life, this characterizes the world. And now, what then is worldliness? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the desire to have, to appreciate, to gather together, the pride of life, the finer things, the enjoyment, having this life in and of itself, an end in itself, nothing beyond this life, living for the moment, finding everything you can, gathering all the gusto you can, as it were. What then is worldliness? According to this passage, worldliness consists of three things. Attachment to the outward. Attachment to the transitory. Attachment to the unreal or subjective potential. As opposed to love for the inward, love for the eternal, and love for the true or objective. We must not love the world, and yet we are in the world. We are in this world, and we are to use this world in our natural course and lives. It is not wrong to be prosperous, but it must not seduce us from Christ. It is not wrong to accumulate wealth as long as we are stewards of that and we honor the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives riches and advantages to believers to further His cause, but we must not be seduced by the world. We must not be seduced by its standards. We must not be seduced by its seeming advantages. The world, in other words, must not have our hearts. Love not the world. The world must not have our hearts. Does the world have your heart? Whatever is first in our lives, whatever possesses our thoughts and takes priority, whatever we spend our money on, whatever we give priority to, whatever consumes our energies and assumes first place in our life is our God. When I was in Washington last week, went by to see one of the deacons of the church. Good friend. He is refurbishing and building with a large, powerful V8 engine, a 41 Ford. Beautiful car. Built it up from a rusty piece of junk. And he says, come out into the garage and see what I'm working on. It was horribly hot. Miserable day. He was in the shade. And I said, I see you're bowing before your God. Of course, it was meant in good humor. He said, I only devote a certain amount of time to this. Hard to keep the world in perspective, is it not? We are here to use things in this life and to do so for the glory of God. But does it have our heart? If it assumes priority, it is our God. If it takes our thoughts and our time and our energy and our desires, then it becomes our God. Love not the world. This is what John is speaking about through the Spirit of God. Has the life been turned from the seduction and love of the world? Can we use the things of this life and do it consistently as believers? Or does the world have our heart? That is the issue. If we have been turned from the seduction and the love of the world, that is a mark of grace. That is God's blessing. That is wonderful. But if the world has our heart, it must by necessity affect us spiritually. Spiritually. What does it take to keep us from prayer? What does it take to keep us from church and the public worship of the people of God? What does it take to keep us from acknowledging God by our tithes and our offerings and giving or spending to other things? Have our lives been turned from the seduction and love of the world? This is a mark of grace. Now, very quickly, I want to deal with this. Is there any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the life and experience? The fruit of the Spirit. I simply introduce this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Against such the law has no claim. It cannot point these things out as sin. What I simply want you to note, we'll deal with this, God willing, in our next study. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Two words are important here. Number one, fruit. It is not something we can manufacture. It's not the product of a legalistic religion. It's something that the Spirit of God bears or produces in our lives. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And the word fruit here is singular, not plural. These are like the 9 segments of an orange or a piece of fruit. They're all one in the same. They're all bound together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, enkrateia, self-control. Against such there is no law. Does the Spirit of God bear these things in our lives? For these things are diametrically opposed to the unregenerate personality. We'll continue at that point in our next study, God willing. Has your life been turned from the seduction of the world? Does the world have your heart? Or inside, internally, by the Spirit of God, is the love of God manifested in a regenerate character and personality? If not, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be satisfied with modern religion. Flee these things, the modern teaching that declare that men can live in sin and have Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord. Oh, may God deliver us from the domination of sin, from its reigning power and its seductiveness. Love not the world. May God bless His Word for Jesus' sake. Amen.